Our Father, we thank you for giving us this time together tonight and for the privilege to look once again at your word, your holy word, where you communicate to us the truth, nothing but truth, an accurate revelation of yourself and of how you operate in the world, and an accurate depiction of ourselves as human beings and what your plan is in regard to us and what you are doing in the history of your creation of the universe, which includes this particular planet on which we live and the people that you uniquely put here. So we pray tonight that you would guide us and lead us, help us to understand and grasp hold of what we see in the book of Genesis. And I thank you so much for this book and just the joy that I've had to be preparing for this lesson tonight. You are amazing, and what you reveal to us certainly is that too. So I pray for eyes to see the beauty, as the psalmist wrote, that we would be able to behold wonderful things out of your law. Your law, your word is perfect and it is beautiful. Help us to see the beauty and to give you the glory. And please transform our thinking, our minds, our thoughts, our doctrine, and certainly our behavior, that holiness would be that which characterizes us. And gratitude and a deeper and richer appreciation for your mercy and goodness, as well as your holiness and glory. So these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're doing a message of the Old Testament. And so, as a, you know, you could say any number of different ways. The purpose is to kind of give us a bird's eye view of the Bible, beginning with the Old Testament. In other words, we're probably going to go from this one to doing the counterpart, would be to look at the New Testament once we finish the study on the Old Testament. And, you know, when you're looking at Google Maps, everybody know Google Maps, you use the overhead on the web to, and you can see when you start zooming out, like if you pick your house out of your neighborhood and you write down on top of it, then you start zooming out and you begin to see things in a perspective that you didn't see before, because you see how from way up here how things fit together. Sometimes when I'm zooming up like that, I find that I've been driving the longest possible way to get from point A to point B. But there was a much shorter way, and I'm going to be taking it from now on because I saw it from above. Well, that's what we want to do, that kind of thing with moving through the Old Testament at a fairly quick pace, is to get up, catch some. If it's like looking at the book of Genesis from way off and seeing the things that emerge and that shine brightest, because then we have a manageable amount of material to be able to piece together with what we see the same way in the rest of the Bible, so that the storyline and the line in which God is working and moving becomes fairly apparent to us. Okay, so here's the way we're going to try to study each one of these books, or look at each one of these books, noting these three things: background, historical flow, and lessons to learn. Now, background refers to like things like authorship, who wrote this book and when did they write it? And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. That could be a whole issue in and of itself, because there are people that, you know, there's different ideas. That some are very clear. This book was written by this person or that person. And you always have people out there outside the realm of those who accept the Bible as fully trustworthy and without error who want to argue about the things that the Bible says about itself. We're not going to do that. We're going to go on the assumption that we already accept the Bible the way it is. We want to just grasp what it's saying. So we'll make some points about background. We'll also talk about historical flow. That's the chronological movement of the major events that we'll come across. And then when we are addressing lessons to learn, I'm referring to things that are theological. In other words, understanding that we need to have about God and how He works, and practical, that relates to how we live. Things that emerge in each book that are particularly strong. So tonight, then, we're going to start with Genesis. And background, as far as background goes, the book of Genesis, with that name, the name Genesis means beginning. And it is profound. The more I study Genesis, the more I see how this is not just though it's a beginning that is full and rich. There's so much in the beginning that really reaches out into the whole. And we'll see some of that tonight. The writer of Genesis is Moses. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses in the Bible. And Jesus himself attributed the writing of those books to Moses. For example, saying, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." That comes from John 5:46. So then the time of writing of the book was most likely while the Israelites were waiting to enter the Promised Land, somewhere around 1400 B.C. That just gives you like a starting point. Now, as far as the historical flow, that is, what are the major, like, if you could say, divisions or area outline points in the book, especially if we could narrow it down, we would say basically that there are three. The first one being the first three chapters of Genesis, which deal with creation, Adam and Eve, and the fall. And the word creation itself implies God, because without God, there's no creation. So you could say God, Adam and Eve, and fall are... Genesis 4 to 11 takes us from Adam to Abraham, a very important movement. And then you've got this huge chunk of the book, chapters 12 through 50, that take us from learning and getting to know a man named Abraham and learning about the family that he had and how his descendants grew and what God is doing in those descendants. We're going to look at each one of these three points now in a little more detail. First of all, Genesis 1 through 3, the creation, Adam and Eve, and the fall. Well, the very first verse. This is, you know, you hear, some people maybe they know Genesis 1:1 because it's the first verse. I mean, everybody, you know, in your old hymnals, everybody know what hymn number one used to always be? Huh? I just say, I'll never forget when they came out with a hymnal that was in my church, in the church I attended, that didn't have holy, holy, holy as number one. Because when I was a kid, everything I ever opened up, that was the first hymn. So I may not have known a whole lot of hymns, but that one I knew. And same way with Genesis 1:1, a lot of people may not know a lot of the Bible, but the first verse is usually something that if they've heard anything about, heard anything about it, then this may have been something they heard over and over and therefore are able to remember. And it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it's such an interesting beginning because there is no five reasons to believe in God or five arguments for God. There is this statement that just simply assumes you already know there is God. So it doesn't take time to introduce you to Him so much as it just brings to your awareness or to your attention that God created the world in the beginning. That's the beginning. God's creation of the world. God made the world and or the heavens and the earth. So that encompasses everything that people would have thought of, you know, the earth is what I walk on and the heavens are what I look up on into. And this is my world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then when we think about historical flow, then the flow is saying this is God's creation of earth. And it's really it sets off. This is the beginning. Then we're to start looking at the Bible as how God is unfolding from the beginning of His work in creation. What is He accomplishing? What is He bringing about? And that just sets the stage for movement from that point forward. And then, of course, it's interesting to know, I mean, Adam and Eve are part of this. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens and the livestock and all over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. That's chapter 1, 26 and 27. So God made the heavens and the earth, and His special creatures that He made were human beings who He made in His own image. And this was a very good thing that God made. Chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So the historical flow begins with creation in that way, Adam and Eve, and fall. And there's a reason why I point to chapter 131, and that's because a fall indicates you were up high and you went down. And where they were was everything was very good. God looked at what He said. It was very good. But in chapter 3, that soon, there's a sudden change. We call it the fall. Here we have the serpent, the crafty serpent. There's verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3 of Genesis. And so, it's in your work there. And all these are all my quotations from the Bible come from the English Standard Version, ESV, just to let you know where it came from. And instead of reading all this, let's just note some things about this. Here we have a crafty serpent. Oh, I could take the whole hour talking about this. We did this a couple of weeks ago when Jarrett was in here. I was with the youth doing this, and I took the entire time just talking about this. But we're trying to look at things that shine brightly. We have everything was good, and everything turned out not to be so good. And how it happened was a serpent was used of Satan to speak to Eve, and Eve was deceived, and Eve took of the one thing that God had said not to eat, the one prohibition, the one law God had given to regulate their lives. Can you think how good it would be, or how, if there was only one thing we had to worry about not doing? I mean, the door has swung open so wide. But there was only one thing, and it's interesting that when Satan talks to Eve, he starts off saying, you know, misrepresenting God altogether, saying, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God didn't say that. Not only did He not say that, He didn't say anything close to that. God said, you can eat of any tree in the garden, except one. But Eve began to, she corrected him. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, we're not to eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And let me just tell you something. We have no evidence that God said that. God did not say, if you touch it, you die. Although I think it's wise, if you're going to eat it, you'll die. Well, let's just stay away from it altogether. That's what we should do from sin. Stay away. Don't even touch it because it's a threat. So it seems like she has almost agreed here in her language to jump on the devil's side that God must be doing something in this garden to keep them from experiencing the fullness of joy that they could have. If He wasn't selfish and didn't want them to become like Him, which is what Satan says about God. And so it seems like this is the deception that Eve gets into with Satan is, yeah, you know, God really isn't all for our happiness, is He? He's kept back something from us that could make us really happy, make our lives better. That is the way sin works from that point until today. This is such a vivid illustration. Every wrestling match you have with temptation is a wrestling match just like this. It is a wrestling match wherein there is a longing within you to think you'll be happier if only you can whatever. And then you start to think about it. And then pretty soon you've just fallen into the trap. And it's too late. You can't go back. Why didn't Eve say to the serpent, why on earth are you telling me this? Everything I have in this garden came from God. I've got a wonderful husband who loves me. God gave me to him. God made me special for him. How dare you try to mess things up? But she didn't. She took this position of questioning whether God was really more into this for killing their joy than magnifying their joy. And so she ate the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate too. He didn't engage in the argument. He just followed right into the sin with her. Which the thing about this whole thing is, this is a rebellion. Rebellion against God. It's treason against God. God blessed Adam and Eve with everything, put them in a marvelous place. All they had was his gift to them. And he had one law. Don't break it. You'll die. God, now, it's interesting. God makes the warning, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. But you know, God never sat down, or it doesn't appear to us that God sat down with Adam and said, now here's the reason why this is going to hurt you. Here's the reason why it's not good for you. I want you to understand so you'll obey me. I'm going to try to get move from this pretty quickly, but I do want you to think about this. Why did God put this tree in the garden? And why did he make a law you shouldn't eat it? And I'm going to give you the quick answer. And why did he not give them reasons? Because he's God. And because... Well, God gave them, there's a choice that is presented before them, and the choice is to obey or not to obey. And it's not having to do with whether or not they understand completely. The choice is, do I believe God and obey him, or do I disbelieve God and disobey God? That's the thing. And so, to love God and to worship God as God would be to say, I don't have to understand why he said don't do it. I just know he's God. I love him, and I'll do it. But they made the choice to say, I'm going to be God myself. I'm going to be the one who figures out what's best for me. You know, one of the things that Satan said, oh, God knows that when you eat this fruit, you're going to be just like him, knowing good and evil. Well, D.A. Carson says, that's sort of true and completely false. Because when they sinned, they did know good and evil in the way they didn't before. But not like God knows good and evil. Because their knowledge of good and evil was not a knowledge about good and evil. It was a knowledge of committing evil. And by committing evil, being wretched as a result in their condition. And so this terrible thing, this act of treason took place. And big, you know, this is the story then of it's beginning to been unfolding ever since then. Now, then, so that's Genesis 1 to 3, 4 to 11, Adam to Abraham. And here we see one of the things that we see in this particular series of chapters, when we look at it, one of the things that just is big is something we call depravity, which is the dead sinfulness of the human sinfulness, which is completely devoid of good. And we see it emerging like in chapter 6, verse 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You can't look at the triples there. The wickedness was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved into his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we move from this terrible fall to the results, just wickedness rampant and judgment coming. The flood. Flood represents one of the four greatest great judgments in the Bible, along with the fall and the judgment that God uttered at the fall, along with the cross of Christ where Jesus was judged for our sin, and the final judgment. So those four great judgments in the Scriptures are... two of them are right here in these first few chapters of Genesis. The judgment upon Adam and Eve when they fell, the flood itself, then the New Testament judgment upon Christ, and the final judgment, which will be faced by all who are not in Christ, not all who are not saved by Christ. Genesis 4 to 11 again. What do we see when we look at this stretch from Adam to Abraham? We see this tower event, where the whole world had one language and the same words, and they they went to a plain and they decided they would make bricks and burn them together and build a big tower to make a name for themselves so they would not be spread abroad. God's command was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We don't want to fill the earth. We want to stay right here. We don't want to be spread apart. And so they rebel against God, and God judges yet again here. God confuses their language, disperses them from that place all over the face of the earth. And that place is called Babel because that's where the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them all over all the face of the earth. And then we have Abraham and his family specifically. We're introduced to them in God's approach to Abraham. God approaches Abraham and says, "Go from your country and kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse and pin you. And in you, the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we see God singling out this man, Abram at the time, and giving him a promise and telling him even that in the context of this promise that his offspring would be sojourners in a land not theirs, that they would be servants. They would be afflicted for 400 years, but God would bring judgment on that nation and that they serve. And afterward, they'll come out with great possessions. And you're just like, oh, wow, this is just opening us up to the whole unfolding of the rest of Scripture. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you." Now what we're seeing is, we're going to come back and pick up some of these themes. I'm just right now trying to get the flow. So here, the flow here is that, so we're introduced to Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham to bless him and to make him the father of a multitude of nations. And this is the story of the Bible. This is the beginning. And the story of the Bible is the story of God making his covenant with this man to make him the father of a multitude of nations, making him exceedingly fruitful, from whom kings will come, and he will establish his covenant. God established his covenant with him and his offspring and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to Abraham and his offspring, and saying he would give them the land of his sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I, says the Lord, will be their God. So we have this mass of humanity and sin, and we have God coming to one of these people and saying, "I'm going to make something amazing out of you and your descendants." And so then in the remainder of Genesis 12 through 50, we're introduced to the sons of Abraham and their sons and their sons. And the big names that come out here are the Isaac. And then Isaac's son, Jacob, and then Jacob's son, Joseph. And interestingly, at the very end of the book, we have this emphasis on Joseph and how on the fact that God is in the process of doing exactly what he said when he told Abraham that his people would be in bondage for a time and then would be set free. And this is what happened. They went into Egypt. God used Joseph, becoming the second in command in Egypt, to raise up so that there his little family could come and find shelter, and that would eventually be in the place, though, where they were oppressed. But God had said they would come out. But that's where we are in the book. I'm on Abraham and his family. I'm not there yet. I'm right here. So, Now I'm on lessons to be learned. You should. Yeah. So we've got background and just, okay, here's the flow. Adam and Eve were created. They fell. Sin engulfed the world. God judged. They continued to sin. God chose a man to make him great and to bless his descendants. There's Genesis. Okay, but there's so much more. Well, that might be the little glimmers that, you know, if you see from up above. But there's a lot to be learned about God himself, and that's something that we should always look for. So what do we learn when we look at the book of Genesis about God? Lessons to be learned include, first of all, this lesson, that God is self-existent. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, remember how I talked a minute ago about there's no explanation, by the way, there's a God. It's just, in the beginning, God. Don't you know who I'm talking about? God. Here's this assumption that you already know if you're a reader. And if this, as we understand this to have been inscribed by Moses, probably during the time between their leaving Egypt and their entering the Promised Land, then they already know God. They know He's Yahweh. They know He's brought up these plagues in Egypt. He has set them free. He has brought them out. And so they already have this idea. And there is this idea in the mind of every human being, I'm convinced, that God is. And so you don't need a big explanation or argument for God. Are there people that say they don't believe in God? Absolutely. And some of them have done a pretty good job of convincing themselves. But I believe deep within their being, they really know He's there. God doesn't look at, evidence of His presence is everywhere. Evidence of His creative work. So we're not told or given, we're not told where God came from or anything. And part of that's because He didn't come from anywhere. He didn't have a beginning. He is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And light, there was no light until God said, "Let there be light." The whole principle of there being light. And so, without making a grand argument, there is this teaching that we need to learn and that we need to bear in mind that really opens up our appreciation for the greatness of God is to understand that He exists of Himself on His own. He's the Eternal One. Have you ever thought about, and I think I've done when we were in theology together, I talked a little bit about some of the thinking my little brain has done about trying to get, what was before God? Well, anything that was before God, anything that exists in and of itself, that's God. It doesn't depend. And here's part of what does it mean to be self-existent? I want to make sure I'm not jumping ahead. Okay, so not only do you see this in Genesis, but then also in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word was God. Didn't come to be. And this we know this would be speaking about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him." Okay. So, yes, God is self-existent. That simply means He doesn't depend on anyone or anything to exist. He didn't come from anywhere because He's always existed. Time itself, I believe, is part of the being of God. He's not subject to time. Time is something that exists because He exists. So when you say God is self-existent, when I say God is self-existent, to the question, who or what made God? The answer is, nobody, nothing. But the question, from where did God come? Nowhere. And nowhere is not somewhere. And upon whom or upon what does God depend? Nobody, no one, nothing. And nothing is not something. And what does God need? He didn't need anybody. He doesn't need anything. He has got it all. If you and what did God use to create?
Nothing.
Well, he spoke. When I ask the question, what did he use? I'm kind of, you know, saying when you make something, you use like tools, you use like wood or something, objects. You go to stuff that already exists and you make something, but God spoke to nothing and said, let there be something. And nothing didn't help him bring something about. God said, let it be, and it was. And that is an expression of his self-existence and his... We could say, this is a part of what it means really for God to be holy. When we call God holy, he's set apart. I'm going to get to that in a second. Let me read to you this quote from Mark Dever, page 68. The Bible does not spend a lot of time talking about God's self-existence, except in this first famous chapter about creation. The magnificence of God's creation is not even the focus of Genesis. In other words, the magnificence of God's creation is not even the focus of Genesis. You know, it's talking more about who God is and what he's done than his creation. But still, his self-existence is the background for everything else. The rest of the biblical writers assume God exists on his own, without any help, without any needs. This is something that, again, you have at the beginning that's established that is just fundamental to the whole of the Scripture. So, God is self-existent. God is holy. It's another one of these themes that comes out of Genesis. Yeah, I used a picture that represents Exodus, but I thought, man, that's holy. That's pretty cool. So, the burning bush. Yeah. Or some idea, somebody's imagination of a burning bush that's not consumed. But that's where God said, the ground you're standing on is holy. Because he was there. So God is holy. The word means set apart. I think you probably know that. You've heard that how many times? What does it mean to be set apart? It means distinguished, different. And in this way, in God's way, in an amazing way, God by his nature is set apart from creation. He is distinct. He is different. He is incomparable. Though there is some comparison, not because the world is God, but because God has made the world. So there are some ways in which the creation speaks of him and reveals him. It, however, the creation is created. He is uncreated. And moreover, God is set apart by his commitment to do good and right. So his commitment to do good and right begins in the garden when he establishes a law of obedience. Even when God made this law, don't eat of that tree in the middle of the garden, he is exerting his holiness. He has the audacity, some might say, if he's not holy, he has the audacity to make a law. But he's holy, he has the right to make the law. He has the authority to make the law. Because he created all of this, and he made this for himself, and he gave life to people, but they owe everything to him, and he... In the interest of their well-being and their joy and doing good to them, tells them, don't eat. Obey. That's another way of saying, obey what I say, even when you don't understand it. That's what's good for you. It's what's good for us. What happened when they ate of the fruit? When God came to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day, just as he apparently had done, for at least one or two instances prior to this, as was his custom, suddenly they knew God came and they went and hid. And they're frightened and they're scared to death. Now, see it was good for them that for God to give them this law. It was good for them that they should have kept that law. It was terrible for them to break that law. This is an exhibition of God's holiness. When he gives a law, to break it is to incur upon yourself the expression of holiness directed at treason, at rebellion, at revolution. and saying, I'm going to be God and I'm going to take your place. The very thing the devil's guilty of. Being unsatisfied with being supreme among God creatures. So God is set apart in part by the fact that he is not created. He's also set apart by his commitment to do good and right. His commitment to do good and right begins in the garden. Holiness is the foundation of his throne. Psalm 89:14 says this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne from which you rule and reign. And so in the beginning, we have this expression by God's giving the law that he has every right to give the law. And oh, God gives good laws. And he rules on the basis of the law he gives. So the holiness of God then is manifest in his self-existence. And the term that we use for that expression of holiness is transcendence. Like, he transcends our being. He goes beyond. He's outside the realm in that sense. He's great. He's set apart in a grave. His being is simply God and everything else. All other things do not exist on their own. All other things exist because he made them. And then the holiness of God is also manifest in his purity, which is the foundation of his role as cosmic ruler and final judge. It is in the interest of holiness that God commands the man not to eat a particular tree in the midst of the garden. Okay, hopefully that is, you get that. So God is ruler is the third thing that we learn about God. He is self-existent. He is holy. He is ruler. And this corresponds to his holiness, but it's still something to think about, that how God rules. I mean, God, in other words, brings his will to bear upon the world. And he does it in two ways. One of those ways is by command, and the other is by decree. Now, those, in some ways, you might, what's the difference between those words? Because there went out from Caesar Augustus a decree that all the world should be taxed. It's kind of a command, isn't it? But I'm differentiating command and decree in this sense. A command is something God tells you to do, tells me to do. A decree is God, something God determines will be. Like, let there be light. I'm saying that a decree is something like God saying, let there be light. I'm saying it a different way. But a command is something God tells you to do. It's God's law. And the decree is God's determination of what he will bring about. He says, let this happen. And it happens because he says, let it happen. It's his governance over the world and his sovereign rule over creation. So I'm going to then look at each one of these, command and decree. Command is this. Here's an illustration of the command. God took the man and put him in the garden to work on it. And God and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you surely may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That is a command. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's God's rule expressed in like a law. The law, the one law of the garden was, don't eat the tree in the middle. Think of how many laws we got in our nation now. Okay. Life would be so much simpler without sin. But, you know, it's part of God's plan, right? That's what we see. God is ruler. The second way is decree. This is the thing I said, let there be light. I call that fiat. That's where, you know, you say it and it happens. And another way would be this. Oh, so God says, let there be light. That's fiat. Okay, it happens. And then there is this expression in what Joseph said to his brothers about their taking him and selling him into slavery, whereby he went down to Egypt and was just one bad thing after another happened to him over and over. Just so bad, you just can't imagine it. But Joseph says to his brothers, when they're afraid he won't forgive them, when his father dies, that he's going to get back at them. And Joseph says to them in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So we call that rule, that's providence. God working, well, let's see. So fiat is the direct action of God. God does it. providence is the indirect action of God. In the exercise of His providence, God uses secondary causes, even the sins of His creatures, to bring about His good purpose. Even the sin of the brothers of Joseph who sold him into slavery. And that didn't catch God by surprise. That was part of the plan of God. And Joseph recognized that. And, you know, I'm not here to get you back, because I understand that God is sovereign in all things. And I know that you had bad intentions, but God had good ones. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't think that. Joseph is not saying that his brothers were not without, not that they were without guilt. He's not saying that. But he's just saying he's not going to be the one to bring them under the punishment or the judgment of it. Now, lessons to be learned. God is judge. That's what we see. Another thing that just comes out of Genesis. It's amazing to me as I was thinking through this today, how many times judgment occurs in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3, there is the curse, which is judgment. You know the curse I'm talking about, right? When God speaks to, first of all, he calls Adam to account. What? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to? Well, it's the woman you gave me. She did it. She told me, and it's our fault. And God says, and so he looks to her, and it's the serpent's fault. And so God curses the serpent and curses Eve and Adam with consequences for their actions. And so God is a judge there. And the fall is both a fall in terms of into sin. It's really also a fall into the living life in a cursed world. And you, I guess I could say being shut out of the garden as they were sent away. And then there's the fugitive. And who am I thinking? Oh, I'm thinking about Cain there in Genesis 4. God judges Cain and makes him a fugitive because of the murder of because he murdered his brother. So as there's the sin of murder, and the judgment is, okay, you're going to be a fugitive. You're going to wander and roam on the earth. Oh, this judgment is too great for me. Okay, then the flood is the judgment. And why did the flood come? Well, the sin was, well, depravity on steroids, I call it. But it's really probably depravity without any chains holding it back. It's people being who they are by nature, just going wild. So God looks and says, all they ever think about is only evil continually. So he brought the flood. And then, the dispersion, which is, and see, I'm referencing Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel and God dispersing people. What was the sin? What was the occasion? Human pride. We're going to build a name for ourselves. And this is what we all, human beings always tell ourselves. We can make it without God. We can keep together. We're not going to do what he said. We know better. We're God and he's not. And then, you know what I'm talking about, the rain of fire and sulfur, Genesis 19? God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, I say that is his response to very grave sin. Rebellion is at the heart of it. It's just rebellion. God judges rebellion. Look, in the book, just skimming through, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, boom, boom, big ones. I mean, a worldwide flood, the destruction of cities, the fall of the entire human race, spreading human beings over the face of the earth. In each case, then, judgment is the response of holy God to the sin of humans. The judgment of God is the first, by the way, of God's works which were rejected outright. Does that make sense? The judgment of God is the first of God's works to be rejected outright. Who rejected it outright? Who said God doesn't judge people? Sounds like people around me and you today, doesn't it? Oh, God doesn't judge people. You aren't. That's the Satan. That's one of the first things Satan said. You surely shall not die. God's not going to judge you. God loves people. That's nothing new. Oh, God, does God love people? Well, yes. Does God judge people? Yes. So let's don't misunderstand the meanings of those things. Because people denying the judgment of God are unrestrained in their sin. Followers of Christ ourselves are impacted by not taking God's judgment seriously. I mean, just the fact that he's holy and he judges and that God disciplines those whom he loves. That's something for us to think about as we work our way through Genesis. So Mark Dever says, "Is it any wonder that the first chapters of the Bible have been under so much attack over the last two centuries? If we think we came into existence simply by an accidental process, then we may feel accountable to no one." Makes sense. If I simply evolved from a mass of mud, turned to this, turned to that, then who am I accountable to? Well, I'm accountable to no one. So where does an idea of what's right and wrong, morality, come about? That kind of freedom is lonely, though, and it is purposeless and false. And you might start off by saying, and it's false. It's also lonely. It is the freedom that ignores the evidence of design in the world, that rejects the idea that people are special to God, and that clones human beings only to grow spare parts with them and then discard them. This is what we call naturalism. Naturalism is the philosophy that says, since God did not make us, we are only as special as we want to think of ourselves as being. So we kill babies in the womb and older people in nursing homes for our own convenience. Some say we do it for the betterment of society. May God deliver us in our day from such lies. And they are lies. Whether taught by a neighbor across the street or a professor at Princeton, they are lies. We need to call them such. I thought that was a good quote from Dever. And then we also see, though, that God is merciful. We see God in a great abundance of mercy. His mercy is apparent because, well, if this thing called sin and rebellion entered the world, and can you believe that God has been so patient, actually, when the world is so bad? So in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. For example, at the fall, there's a demonstration or a display of the mercy of God. What happens? When God curses Adam and Eve and the serpent, he follows it all up with this hopeful promise that one is coming who is going to destroy the descendant of the serpent. And he is going to be a descendant of the woman. This is Jesus, ultimately, but this is a promise of the salvation brought in Christ. We can see that from this perspective. Did they understand it that clearly? I doubt it. But if they understood anything, they understood God was giving them a promise of release, the defeat of the oppressor. The one who had lured them into this state of fallenness was going to pay the price so they could be free. And chapter 3, verse 21, see, God gave them a promise and God gave them coverings of skin. They had got fig leaves and God said, that's not good. I'll give you something better than that. And so animals gave their lives. Life was given. Blood was shed so that Adam and Eve could be covered. Wow. Start to see sacrificial pictures that point to Christ even there. How can we be covered from the guilt and defilement of our sins? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But God is merciful. In the midst of judgment, he shows mercy. In the flood, what did he do? There's a provision of salvation and a promise. So God is going to come and visit the world with destruction. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And by the way, what is that? Noah? Does that mean Noah was a good person and therefore God said he's better than everybody else? He's earned this. No, that's not what it means when it says you find favor in somebody's eyes. Finding favor means finding grace. God was gracious to Moses, to Noah. And so God graciously, mercifully provided salvation for Noah and his family. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, God remembered Noah and all the beasts of the livestock that were with him in the ark. They were ever before him, and he brought them safely out. And there was this provision. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said in his heart, I will never curse the ground again because of man. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living thing as I have done. So there's a promise. That, you know, this shows that God doesn't relish judging. It comes from His holiness. But in the judgment, God is merciful. Then what about the fire? The brimstone, there's there in Sodom and Gomorrah. God brings judgment, but God saves Lot. I just really, it really gripped me when I was reading these verses today. The urgency and the determination of the angels to save Lot. The judgment of God is coming, and man, Lot sounds like a lot of people who are not really that afraid to die because they don't really believe judgment follows death. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. That's what the scripture says, see? I mean, almost by compelling God's mercy, grabbing Lot, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life." And so run for your life. And then, you know, when you go on reading that passage down, it's like, Lot says, "But I don't want to go where you're telling me to go." And I say, "Okay, go here. We'll spare that." It's like, if we knew a city was about to be rained on with fire, what we know now about Sodom and Gomorrah, if you were Lot and you were having that knowledge and they told you to get out of there, don't you think you'd just be running as fast as your legs could take you? But he's going, "But I don't want to go there." And they've already compelled him and brought him out. It's just, what is this? The Lord being merciful to him. How many times has God been merciful to us the same way? When, despite our... We're hard-hearted, we're blind, and He's so good. He keeps providing mercy. And see, here's another thing that reveals the mercy of God, and that is, see, what does God owe this world? The people that He owed nothing except judgment, He's made promises and covenanted Himself to. This should be mind-blowing. God, looking down upon His creation and these people that have thrown dirt in His face and jump around like they're something when they're nothing, determining to be Him instead of Him being Him. And God says, "You know, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to bind myself to do good to you." That's what He does, though. Genesis 9, 8 through 11, God said to Noah, for example, here in the flood, and to his sons with him, "Behold, I established my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, livestock, every beast of the air, with you as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." He didn't have to do that. But He did. And that's just an example. Well, there's covenants throughout Genesis. What about this covenant? Genesis 15, 18 to 21. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Termites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites.'" Is this a contract that demands some giving on, or some contractual agreement between two parties where both have put something on the table? I only see one thing on the table, and that is the promise of God that He's not going to give up. He covenanted with Abraham to do good to Abraham, to give him. "I bind myself to you." Then in chapter 35, 9 through 12, God appears to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." That is the fulfilling of this covenant. See, God makes the covenant and He keeps it. Furthermore, this is a Dever quote. Oh, I know where. Okay, time is. Oh, we'll get to 7, don't we? Or 8. Till 8. Okay, so I'm getting near the end, so I'll go ahead. And I've got time now. I've got it in my mind that I've got the time. So, interestingly, the early church presented Noah's Ark as a symbol of Christ. Some of the earliest drawings of Christ are representations of an ark affixed to a cross, indicating that Christ is our ark. He is the vessel of mercy that we, once inside, can safely ride through the floods of God's judgment. God has always been merciful, and never more so than by giving us Himself in Christ. Our only hope is God's mercy. As Christians, we have no ground for pride. We have sinned against God and are morally bankrupt. We have completely spent our small resources and now cannot provide for our most basic spiritual needs. We are completely dependent upon God's mercy and God's grace for salvation. This is why the cross of Christ must always be at the center of our worship, whether public or private. I don't mean a physical cross for us to stare at, but an understanding and a pronouncement of what God has done in the cross of Christ. You look at the cross. See, all this mercy of God billowing up in Genesis is just a foretaste of the glorious expression of His mercy in Christ upon the cross. And the other lesson we learn, hopefully without a doubt here, is that human beings are wretched, and I are one and you are too. Look, because that we see the nature of sin, and this little 3, I'm referring to the chapter. So since we're nowhere in Genesis here, I didn't want to write out Genesis chapter 3, and all those numbers that you have through there. When you have a number, it's a chapter designation or a verse designation. So in chapter 3, I mean, we see this sin that entered the world was, we call it cosmic treason. It's human treason against the government and rule of God. It's human beings say, "I know better than God. I'm going to do my thing. I'm not going to trust Him. I don't trust Him. I don't believe Him. He doesn't have my best interest at heart. I know better. I'm going to do what I know is better. I'm so smart, He's so dumb, He hates me, I love me." And so that's the nature of sin. And then the effect of sin, death, right there. I mean, all things change. The death in their relationship with God, He comes walking, they go hiding. They start blaming each other instead of loving each other like they had. Everything was going great until they sinned, and now everything is bad. Death. A relationship with each other, a relationship with God is just destroyed. And then there's the pervasion of sin, which, you know, pervade means it's everywhere and it's just pervasive. And that's all and only and continually. Chapter 6, verse 5, and then 8:21. From his youth, man, all he does is sin. That's what 8:21 tries to convey. So it's just everywhere and everybody. And the perversion of sin, committing high sins, abominations against God, as exhibited by Sodom and their determination to turn on its head even the fundamental purposes that God made for humanity. So finally, what's the proper human response to God? How should we respond to Him? Obeying. What do you have to do to obey Him? Okay, yeah, you trust and obey. If you trust, you will obey. If you obey, even though you don't understand, it's because you trust. So the proper human response, this is what comes out. Well, how should Eve have responded to Satan? And how should she have responded to the temptation? Man, running, fleeing, because I trust what God has told me and I love Him. I love Him more than me. Human response to God is not just seen in Adam and Eve, the improper human response, but chapter after chapter, there's just unfolding after unfolding where people reject and throw off the royal, the holiness and the right of God to rule, but the way to respond to holy God, who is a judge, is to understand right now that God doesn't owe us any explanations for what He tells us to do. And everything He tells us to do has a good reason, though. It's His reason. And what He wants from me and you is love. What He wants from me and you is submission. Recognition that He is God. That is what is right in the world. It is right for the world to acknowledge that the God who exists, the God who is the God who made it all, gave everything. He is in it with interest for us, and for us to disbelieve that and put it aside is stupid, ignorant, hostile to God and ourselves and our relationship with Him and each other. Okay, we all, and it's unloving. So, but the first and greatest commandment that we see in the Bible is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Adam and Eve broke. They didn't love God. They didn't trust Him. They didn't obey Him. But that lack of trust and lack of obedience says, we don't really love Him. We know better, so we don't love Him. Because we want to be God. Said Him. So, why did Adam and Eve fall? Well, we've answered that one, right? Why did they fall? Because they didn't love God. Why was Noah and his family preserved? How did Noah exhibit his trust and his faith and his? Okay, yeah, exactly. Noah built the ark just like God said, and he was preserved. He trusted. It never rained on the earth before. Never seen a flood. Build a boat. He did. On what basis was Abraham counted righteous? Okay, yeah, I didn't make mention of this verse yet, but Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted God. So how did Joseph make it? How did Joseph make it through all he went through? In the end, you had bad motives, brothers, but God's motives are good. Now, a cartoon at the end. This book is not only the beginning of the Bible, it contains all the elements of the rest of the Bible. It points to a great and wonderful plan of holy God to rescue wretched sinners. He does so not through the mighty and noble, but through a nomad whom He called to do what Adam and Eve failed to do. See, Abraham is, we're introduced to Abraham. He's a nobody, living in nowhere, doing what everybody else in the world does. And God says, that's just my guy. I like taking people who have no claim to fame, who have no strength, no dignity, no prestige, to demonstrate to the world that it's not the things of the world that the world is so enthralled with that really matter. It's me. How do you overcome sin in your life? Temptation. Well, there's a lot of answers. Okay, start giving steps, right? But here's what I asked that question to come back to this point. It's pretty simple. Love God and love Him more. Know God better, because when you know Him better, you'll love Him more. How do you know Him better? Read His Word. Look at what it says about Him. Look at His characteristics and His nature. And be enthralled by that. And be enthralled by the beauty of God. And the things of earth are strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for giving us time together in Your Word tonight. Thank You that with wisdom You created this majestic universe full of things that are astounding and astonishing and amazing, of such a size that we cannot comprehend it. Heights and depths and heavens and oceans. You've made them all of the interesting creatures that inhabit these things, and You made us in Your own image. And we have rebelled. I thank you we can look at this very first book of the Bible and see that our rebellion does not rob us of hope, because you give a promise, even in Genesis, that while you judge and your justice is right and good, you also are merciful. And those whose faith and hope, and those who trust you and exhibit their trust by obedience, those who just trust you, are counted as righteous. Thank you for providing Jesus. And thank you for beginning to point towards Him from the very initial stages of history. I realize that this book that we're reading called the Bible is actually a book about Jesus. It points to Him and it points us back to Him and points us ahead to Him again. To Him be the glory, our Savior and our God. Amen.